Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church this beautiful fall day. For those who don't know or visiting, I have two St. Bernards in my house and a boxer. And when it gets cold like this, the St. Bernards don't want to come back in the house in the morning. They are for one who enjoy the cold weather. So for all of you who enjoy the fall weather, good for you guys. I'm right there with you, by the way. My daughter, not so much. So this morning, as we gather in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we come, as we do each and every Sunday, to remember that which the Lord did, and that was to suffer and to die and to be buried and rise again on the third day. That's why we gather on Sunday mornings. That's why we come as a people to remember and to preach the gospel to ourselves. And it is, the gospel is just not preached to the lost and dying world. It's preached to ourselves each and every day as a reminder of what God's done for us. This Sunday mornings, do not forget, we are gathering as the bride of Christ. Church is the people. Church is for Christians. We gather on Sunday mornings, Christians gather. I always struggle with those who claim to be Christians and yet would rather sit home and not come and fellowship with believers. I'm not talking those who are incapable of coming that watch online. I'm talking those who would rather be out hunting on a Sunday morning than in God's house. I'm talking those who would rather sleep in than be in God's house. There seems to be no hunger and desire for the things of God. And so I am encouraged when I see God's people gather here in every other Bible-believing church around the world. And this morning we are going to open up a book, the book, the Kingdom's book, in Matthew chapter 18 as we continue in our sermon series, as we have walked for some 86 weeks now through the Gospel of Matthew. What an exciting journey we have been on as we've watched our Lord. We have seen Him preach the greatest sermon ever preached. We have seen the miracles that He has done. We have seen the faith of the Canaanite woman and the centurion. We've seen the doubting faith of the apostles themselves. And this morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 18, 1 through 6, I've titled this sermon, Who is the Greatest? Who is the Greatest? Every Christian should be able to say who the greatest is in their life. But this morning, as we get ready to dive into this, I want to tell you that if you've lived in a house with more than one child, or you have more than one grandchild, or you have more than yourself in your own household, you have siblings, you have experienced sibling rivalry. It is complex, and for those who only have my son-in-law, Ian, is the only son of an only son of an only son of an only son. He doesn't. When he first met the Wellses, his mom and dad, they would sit down for dinner. They would play light jazz music in the background, have their dinner, have their evening conversations. It came to the Wells household, and the first time he was there, where all my kids were there with their spouses, and everybody's talking at once. And poor Ian, he went into the living room, sat on the couch, and I thought he was going to turn into a ball of mush. But if you've had children, you know that sibling rivalry occurs, and for us, it was really came into fruition with the twins. When the twins were the last two born, and Jesse and Josh would, they'd always ask who was the favorite. They would always ask that question, but they never asked it in that way. They wouldn't say, Dad, who's your favorite? They would ask Mom or Dad, what's your favorite color? You see, there's a story behind that, because Kathy, being the country girl that she is and having all that common sense, she figured that we would lose track. They're identical twins, and we would lose track. As a matter of fact, they both had plenostenosis when they were born, so they both have a scar running down their bellies here. And if you let them tell you long enough, they'll tell you that they were Siamese twins attached right there. But they would always. So Kathy, what she did was, their first passies that they had, she took a ribbon and she tied a red ribbon to Jesse's passie. and a blue ribbon to Josh's. And so if you ever see pictures of my children, I'll give you a hint. When they were little, you can always tell who they are. Red was Jesse, blue was Josh. So they would come up and say, "Hey, Dad, what's your favorite color, red or blue?" I ain't going there. But this morning, we see that in this passage. Would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are able to gather, your people are gathered, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we gather in your name, Father, as we have just heard you speak to us, as we've read your word back out loud, Father, I pray that this morning, that your people that are gathered here, Father, would listen intently to this mere man as he speaks the truth of your word. And Father, I pray that where we need correction, that you would use your word through the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells in us to listen. And Father, I pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding. And I pray, Father, for the one here who's sitting in here already bored to death, Father, because they don't know you. I pray, God, that this was the day, Lord, that you would remove all distractions. You would remove the blinders from their eyes. Lord, that you would turn a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And I ask this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, as we read this and we think of this passage, we see the apostles and we see children mentioned here. There are many verses in the New Testament that refer to Christians as children. In Ephesians 5:8, we are called the children of light. In Romans 9:9, we are called the children of promise. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, we are called beloved children. And Jesus himself in John chapter 1, verse 12, calls us the children of God. You see this theme here. As you are a child of God, if you belong to Him. If you do not belong to Him, dear one, this morning, dear friend, you are not a child of God. Your destiny is not in heaven with Him. Your destiny is hell with your father, the devil. That's harsh, and we don't hear that much anymore, but we need to be reminded that before we were saved, we were sons and daughters of the devil himself. We were slaves to sin. Where we thought we were free, we were in bondage. And where we are now slaves to righteousness, where the world would say we are slaves and have puny minds, we know that we're free in Christ, that He calls us beloved children. I don't know about you, but this gives me a great comfort knowing that God looks at me as His son. I am a child of God. That should bring us so much comfort and joy when we think of that. We are the children of a perfect Father that would never give us, as we studied in Matthew, a rock instead of bread. He would never hand us a snake instead of fish. Being part of a healthy relationship with our fathers gives us a glimpse into that relationship. If you had a father, my father was not a believer. Oh, he was a good man in the eyes of the world, and he raised me up to be a good man as far as the world is concerned. And I knew that my father would never do anything to harm me, and never did. I was secure knowing that when I went to bed at night, I didn't have to worry that somebody would get me or harm me. I never had to worry if there was going to be food on the table. There always was. It gives you such a peace, and I know some in here didn't grow up like that. But if you did, you understand what a blessing it is, and to have somebody who cares enough for you to let no harm come to you, that only seeks the best for you. And if our earthly fathers know how to protect us, how much more does our heavenly Father know how to protect us? You who are fathers in here, you know that we always have a desire to protect our children. It's just natural in us. Not like Mama Bear, but ours is a different kind, where moms are worried that our children's feelings get hurt. Fathers aren't so much concerned about that as they are concerned about them learning how to be, especially Christian fathers, learning how to be godly men that grow up to learn to take care of their families. And so as we dive into this scripture this morning, we need to understand that the concept of first the apostles and their lack of humility, and then the reference to us as children. The same way that a father would never allow harm to come, Christ will not allow harm to come to your soul if you belong to Him. And this morning, as we look at this encounter between the disciples and Jesus, we will look at three parts of this dialogue that we have just read. The first is the question. The second part is the answer. And the third part of the dialogue is the warning that is given. So look again with me at verse 1. As we read, "At this time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" For those who know and have looked at this passage beforehand, and I would always encourage you to do that before you come on Sunday mornings, getting ready to be fed from the Word, that you read the next chapter or the next verses that I'm going to be preaching on, and you look and see what the parallel passages are. And this morning, if you look at Mark chapter 9, verse 33 and 34, we see a parallel here, as well as in Luke chapter 9. But let me draw your attention to Mark chapter 9, verse 33 and 34. Here we read, "And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What are you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent." Why? "For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." And in Luke chapter 9, verse 46, Luke writes, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." So we see that this isn't just a discussion. So it's clear that it was just more than a question that Matthew recorded. It was an argument between these men who were followers of Christ, who was the greatest. It sounds like they were in my living room and they're trying to ask which one of us is the favorite of the five. And I can imagine that this got quite heated, that the two of the gospel writers write that it was an argument. You see, uncontrolled anger is as old as Cain and Abel. Down through the centuries, even believers have justified their anger as righteous when it was not even close to being righteous anger. On a couple recorded instances, Jesus was righteously angry, so it is possible to be angry and sin not, but that's not the case here. But we all would do well, each and every one of us, to heed the words of the Scottish hymn writer George Matheson, who said, "There are times when I do well to be angry, but I often mistake the times." If we want to be effective, if you want to be an effective servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must learn, and I must learn, to put aside anger and be humble and loving even toward those who oppose us. That goes back to last week, and when the world rages against us, they need to see something different when it comes to Christians and how we respond to the ungodly. Here the apostles' behavior sounds awful, childish, and dumb, doesn't it? But we'd be blind if we did not see ourselves in their behavior. You know, we do this all the time. We look at Scripture and we go, well, I wouldn't act that way. And I always have to say, really? To myself, because I have acted that way. Every pastor knows of arguments that have divided churches because one person was hurt, that they weren't properly recognized for their service to the church. People leave churches of just stupid things because they may not like the way the pastor decided to keep the church white when it was painted again. They wanted a different color, or they don't get their way in a particular matter and they decide to leave the church. Sometimes we hide our conflicts under the banner of doctrinal disputes, often over minor issues that have no bearing on one's salvation. But when you look behind to see what really is going on, you can hear two sides saying, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest, because that's what we're doing when we argue. We don't want to be wrong. And so therefore we're saying, I'm better than you. Jesus, which one is greater? So the apostles had been arguing among themselves who was the greatest. And Luke tells us that in the rendering of the event, writes, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. If there's one person that knows your heart, it's Jesus. Folks, understand this. You can fool your wife, you can fool your husband, you can fool the pastor, you can fool your friends. You can't fool Christ. But with that said, that's one reason that I don't judge a person's heart. I can watch your actions. I can't determine your motives why you do something. I can only see the actions that somebody does. You can only see the actions that somebody else does. We can't see the motive behind why they do what they do. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, Jesus knew what had happened. And Mark gives further details when he records Jesus asks, what were you discussing? What were you discussing? Isn't it funny how mom knows everything that goes on in the house? Just like Jesus knew, mom doesn't have to read their minds. She knows those little rugrats and what they'll do and how they'll respond to things. But Jesus knew exactly what was in their heart. The disciples were so ashamed of their behavior that in Mark chapter 9, again, it tells us they kept silent. They knew they were wrong. They had walked with Christ. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. And could you imagine saying to Jesus, you've told us you're going to die, but we're worried about who's the greatest. Sad, isn't it? See, the fact that they were arguing about who was greatest in the kingdom shows that they were not learning the valuable lessons that all followers of Christ should be learning. And that's humility. And studying God's Word teaches us humility. It's all through the Scriptures to humble ourselves and not be proud, to lift others. And Romans 12 tells us not to value ourselves so highly, not to think of ourselves more than we do others. And that's a hard thing when we admit it, isn't it, Christian? It's a hard thing for us to say that somebody else is more important than I am. You see, they were proud, self-seeking, self-sufficient, and ambitious as ever. They seem not to be learning anything. In other words, they were exhibiting narcissistic behavior, weren't they? And Christian, that's what we do when we start to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Jesus had just told them again for the third time. Remember, we talked about this last week. For the third time that he would suffer and die. Even if they did not fully understand what he was saying to them, they should have sensed the seriousness of what the Lord was telling them. But instead of putting Christ first, instead of putting the needs of Jesus above their own, instead of being concerned about what Jesus was going through, they were concerned about who was the greatest. They were so caught up in their own desire for prestige and glory and personal glory that they weren't even concerned about Jesus' suffering and his death and his ultimate resurrection. They demonstrated no concept of humility here. with no concept of compassion that they should be having for others, and certainly not willingness to take up their own crosses and follow Christ to death as they have been taught. He had them and he told them that. If you want to follow me, deny yourself daily and take up your cross. Daily do it. Deny and take up your cross and follow me daily. But again, they were more worried about themselves. Several months after this event in Capernaum, their selfish ambition was still very much evident in Matthew chapter 20 and a couple more chapters. Most likely at their son's request, the mother of James and John asked Jesus here two chapters later, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom. Even after Jesus taught them, they're still going to their mama and say, Mom, would you go ask Jesus who the greatest is? Would you please, Mama, because he won't listen to us. Even though the other disciples were incensed at the two brothers, as we'll study later on, they were mad, but their vexation was not over the fact that the brothers asked, but they left them out. You know, it must have been especially painful to Jesus. He's devoted his ministry to teaching these 12, and that 11 would continue and be the apostles that would spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the known world. He must have been so hurt that these self-seeking requests came immediately after he predicted his own death. There's no indication of any sympathy or grief concerning what the Lord had told them that would happen to him. And even on the night before he died, while he was eating the Last Supper with them, they were still arguing about their own greatness. In Luke chapter 22-24, we read, a dispute who also arose among them to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest, speaking of his own suffering and death. Here is some consolation to us as Christians. The apostles didn't get it in 18. They didn't get it in 20. And in Luke 22 at the Last Supper, they didn't get it there either. But they eventually got it. So Christians, even if you're struggling with this, understand that we too need to be moving towards understanding what God would have us to do in our lives. You see, you are blessed, Christian. Everything that God has given to us to order for us to live a lives of holiness and righteousness, He has given to us in His Word. He's given it to us. We can look at the mistakes of the apostles and learn from them. How many of us get frustrated at our children when we look at them and they think that we're the worst jailer that ever walked the face of the earth? You don't love me. Oh, I love this one. You don't understand me. You don't get me. Oh, I get you all right because I was you. And when you do things to discipline your children, you do it because you love them. And who has not lamented this fact? Oh, I wish that my children could understand how much I love them and that I'm not trying to be the fun sucker that takes every bit of fun out of their life, but I want them to learn so they don't repeat the mistakes that I made. We say that, but as Christians, we do it all the time. And God has given you, as the heavenly Father and loving Father He is, He's given you this Word for you to study so that you will not make the mistakes of people in the past. Oh, Christian, we have been loved so much that Jesus Christ suffered and died for our sins. That while He was on that cross, it was your sin and my sin that nailed Him to that tree. That's, folks, I don't think we really meditate on that enough. We death, burial, and resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection. Death, the suffering Messiah, the one who hung on that cross because of my sin, Mark Wells' sin. And he died for my sin, and he died for your sin, and he was raised from the dead. And we have his word given to us so that we can live lives that are holy and pleasing to him. We can live lives full of joy. And we can, in the midst of whatever's going around us, whatever is happening, whatever storms of life occur, you can stand firmly and say, as the Apostle Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is my gain. That's the way we should be living our lives. And so before we think we're better than the disciples, we need to ask ourselves some questions. When you serve, Are you doing it for what you get out of it? Are you doing it for the joy of others? When you contemplate serving, do you have service here at the church and you decide on a Sunday morning, well, I don't feel like going to church today. Somebody will take my spot. I just won't show up. Or you're a Sunday school teacher. And you don't study God's Word enough to get in here and teach His Word because you weren't appreciated. Well, you have to ask yourself the question, first of all, am I serving? If you're a member of a local body, and I'm speaking to my brothers and sisters in Christ as your shepherd here at Grace Harvest, you need to look and say to yourself and evaluate your own walk with Christ. Are you saying, I'm the greatest? Or I am saying to myself, I'm a follower of Christ, and I will humble myself before Him, and I will serve my brothers and sisters in Christ where I'm needed. You see, when you become part of the body of Christ, we are called to serve one another. It's not a option. It is a command of Scripture. In Romans 12, again, if you've been a Christian and you've been a member of this church long enough, know that if we follow 1 Corinthians 13 and Romans 12, we've got a lot of the problems licked in our Christian walk. And one of the things Romans 12 tells us to do is, if you're a teacher, teach. If you have the gift of service, serve. If you have the gift of giving in Corinthians, you give. If you have the gift of exhortation, you use that gift. You know, what good would it be that if somebody is given the gift of teaching God's Word, that he locks himself in a way, writes his sermons, and stands in front of the mirror and preaches to himself? What a waste. God has gifted each one of us to serve. Ask yourself the question, why you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? Only you can answer that question. Is it always with the attitude of how this will benefit me if I do this? Do you serve for the praise of man, or do you serve for the praise of your Heavenly Father? It should always be with the attitude of, God, I do this for you. I serve you, Lord. Use me as you will. The disciples were with true greatness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God incarnate. He was great as only God is great, and they were not. They had not been born great. They had not achieved greatness. They had not had greatness thrust upon them, yet they wanted so much to be great in their own right. They were thinking of the earthly kingdom. Let's not forget that. We got to put that in perspective. They, again, were thinking of the earthly kingdom. They didn't know anything about themselves dying in order to get to the kingdom. Remember, these men thought that Jesus was... They just disregarded what he had to say. It's like, again, you're talking to your own kids. You tell them everything. The only thing they hear is ice cream. Yeah, but you forgot all the things I said you had to do before you get the ice cream. Jesus is telling them, I'm going to suffer and die and be raised on the third day, and my kingdom will come. He preached to them in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the greatest sermon ever preached about the coming kingdom. And here they are again. We want to be great in this kingdom. Because they're thinking that Jesus is going to set up a kingdom here. And they're looking at like the Roman Empire. Which province am I going to get? Am I going to get Gaul? Am I going to get Egypt? Am I going to get Macedonia? Where am I going to be? And they're probably sitting there thinking in their own mind, well, they're cherry picking where they want to be. And they don't have a clue of what God is talking about. You see, Christian, we do that a lot here in our own lives and walking through this. We tend to focus on the here and now. We think what's in front of us is what we want. We can pay lip service and say to live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't want to talk about the dying part, preacher. Let's just talk about the living here on earth now. Let's talk about all the benefits we have of being Americans in the year 2021, where at our fingertips, I saw the coolest thing yesterday. I told Pastor Cal this morning, and some of you may already know this, and you're going, man, Pastor, you're really behind the times. But, you know, I hand out cards all the time. People let me know who I am. I hand out a business card. Well, I saw an advertisement where now they have one card. You hold that card up, and you let them take a picture of it on your phone, and it gives you all your information on one. You know, all you have to do is have one card. Crazy, ain't it? All the stuff that we have at our hand. I mean, we don't have to guess something. You know, nobody can get away with anything anymore. You just Google it. You say, I think that this happened in the year 1822. And before I finish saying 1822, four of my kids are saying, nope, Dad, you're wrong. It was 1823. Everything is at our fingertips. We are. I remember Pastor Jamie telling me a long time ago, he said it's really hard teaching kids because their attention span is down to whatever shows up on TikTok for 10 seconds. I can remember being in seminary, and some of you may agree with my seminary professor in my expository preaching class. He said, you can't preach longer than 25 minutes. People won't pay attention. That was back in 2006. People won't pay attention longer than 20 minutes. They're used to watching TV for 30 minutes and moving on. That was before even the internet was as crazy as it is now, where people get move it, right? Everything has to be 3 minutes. Everything has to be a cycle. We think of all this stuff is at our fingertips and all this is available to us. And we're thinking, oh man, we're so blessed to live in this age. I'm going to tell you right now, it's such a distraction from our holiness. How long is your prayer life, Christian? Is that 30-second clips? How about your Bible reading and studying and meditating on God's Word? We had a day of fasting and prayer this week. If you were a member of our church, I sent out an email to you. We had a day of fasting and prayer. I wonder how many of us fasted and prayed that day and prayed for the decision of our next pastor. How many of us thought halfway through it, oh yeah, that's right, there was an email about something and I'll do it next time. Jesus answers their question about who's the greatest in a way they never suspected. Look at with me, verse 2. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, the Greek word here for child means a very young child, sometimes even an infant. And this particular child was perhaps a toddler or maybe a little bit younger, just old enough, though, to run to Jesus. So it says he ran. So he ran to Jesus when he called him to himself. And as he sat before the disciples holding this small child in his arms, he had this beautiful setting in which to teach this profound lesson about the childlikeness of us as believers. You know, there's something precious when a child runs up to you, especially a grandchild. Because when you're a mom and you're a dad, you cut up with the things of life of just the kids are always there, right? When you're a mom or dad, they're always there. They're always around you. Sometimes you wish they weren't around you. But as a grandparent, everything changes. Because especially for somebody like me who worked so much and I missed so much of what my children's first were because I was working and I was working overtime. I worked evening shift, I worked midnights, I worked special operations, and you know, out at 3 o'clock in the morning, sitting on surveillances, and get home and be asleep when the kids were up. And so you miss out on that stuff, so your grandbabies come along. Oh my gosh, they can't do anything wrong. Not a thing. Dad, how many cookies are you going to give them? As many as they want. When a child runs up to a grandfather or grandmother and just hugs them and loves them. When I see my grandchildren move down the street from me, ride their bike up the driveway, I get all giddy. And there's this joy that comes in my life. And Jesus takes this child and puts him on his lap. God loves you. He loves us so much. He cares for us so much. And he uses this child to show us exactly how we should respond in humility. And see, when he says this word truly, what he's saying to the apostles and to everybody's like, listen to what I'm getting ready to tell you. Listen up. Listen up. Pay attention. This is important. In fact, the disciples had not been listening well when he taught the same spiritual truths back on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. And I'll leave that in your lap to do some homework in. I love when Tori puts that out there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 through 12, and Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 25. If you go back and look at those passages, you'll see that they never learned the lessons from the Sermon on the Mount. What will the citizens of the kingdom be like? They will be something like children. Children have some characteristics that the people of God are not to copy, though. Children do not know very much. They lack the ability to focus on one thing for periods of a time, and they are foolish and easily deceived. That's not how we're supposed to be as believers. We're not to be childlike in those ways. But children have positive characteristics, too. They have an open-mindedness, and they have a trust. When your children come to you and they ask you something, they trust you not to give them a rock when you ask for bread. They trust you not to give them a snake instead of a fish to eat. They trust us. And so a child, when they come and they have that innocence, that's the way God expects us to be with Him. Jesus was not thinking of those here either. Jesus was thinking more, though, about humility, which even though the qualities of open-mindedness and trust are good, what he was getting at here is humility. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Small children don't run around with the notion that they're greater than their parents until they're teenagers. But remember, teenagers in Jesus' day were men and women. You got to understand that too. They didn't have this thing where sons were living in mama's basement playing video games until they were 30 years old. So small children, though, they have the humility in them. He stresses humility because humility is the exact opposite of the disciples' greedy pride here. D.A. Carson writes this about this passage. Quote, "The child is a model in the context not of innocence, faith, or purity, but of humility and unconcern for social status. Jesus assumed that people are not naturally like that. They must change to become like little children," unquote. See, children don't care about social status. Let me tell you what. If I was standing here and the President of the United States was standing there, most adults in the room would show the President respect. But my grandson, you know what he would do? Would he run up to the President of the United States? I don't care who the President was. No, who's he going to run up to? Me. He's going to run right up. He could care less about status. He comes with a humble heart knowing that I'm his papa and I'm going to love him and give him that candy that he wants. See, the use of a child as an illustration is striking, and it's typical of the teaching devices that Jesus used so often and so well. But it's the words that are important here more than the illustration itself. And the words are more than striking. They are literally shocking for two reasons. First, Jesus changed the nature of the question. You notice what they wanted to know? Who was the greatest? The disciples had been asking about greatness in the kingdom, and they believed Jesus would establish here on earth, they assumed that greatness was all that they really had to worry about. They assumed that they would be in the kingdom. But instead of answering them only on that level, Jesus does what he does best. He explains that unless they possessed a nature that was entirely different from what they were portraying by their question, they would never enter the kingdom of God. Forget about who was going to be the most important, Jesus said. What they needed to worry about was being there at all. The response is similar to the way Jesus answered people who asked him why God allowed some apparently innocent people to die, to be killed. You know the story when Herod's soldiers came in and killed a bunch of worshipers, and others had to been killed at the Tower of Siloam when it fell on them, and Jesus was asked the question, why did this happen? Jesus said they were asking the wrong question. They should not ask why others had suffered, but why they themselves had not, since they were all sinners. Isn't that how we do a lot of times in our own life? You ever wonder, well, that person, you're like Job's friends. Man, I wonder what they did to have all this calamity fall upon them. The question should have been, why am I not in hell at the moment? Not why am I who the greatest is. Christian, you have to come with that kind of attitude each and every day. By God's grace, I am not going to hell. Lord, I will scrub every toilet if there was one in heaven just to be in your kingdom. Should be our attitude. Secondly, they are shocked because Jesus insisted on the disciples' conversion. D.A. Carson again made this point in the words I quoted earlier when he said that to enter the kingdom, people must possess the humility of children, but to do so, they need to be radically changed. You see, we are not humble by nature. We are not. We are proud, we are arrogant, we are sinful by nature, and God has to do a divine work in us. What do we need if we are to become humble, trusting what God has done for our salvation and not what we can accomplish ourselves? The answer is clear. We're to turn, be converted to the ways of God. We need to pray the prayer of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:18. Turn me, and I shall be turned, for you are the Lord my God. In other words, be born again. Be born again as a child. Not a child of the enemy of God, but a child of the kingdom of God. How do we know if we're converted? How do we know that we belong to Christ? John Ryle said this, the surest mark of any true conversion is humility. And I would agree with him. One of the clearest signs that we belong to Christ is that we put others before ourselves, especially if it was so visible of our pride and our arrogance. As believers, we should exhibit humility in our lives. The Bible describes humility as meekness, lowliness, and absence of self. The Greek word translated humility in Colossians 3:12 and elsewhere literally means lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. So we see that humility is a heart attitude, not merely an outward demeanor. It has to be come with from within us. A heart change. And only Christ can ultimately change our hearts. One may put on an outward show of humility, but still have a heart full of pride and arrogance. You know, Jesus had a way when he put this child in his lap of saying, this child is important. You know what Jesus would never do that I'm guilty of sometimes? Work in the room. Jesus would, if you walked up to shook Jesus' hand, I guarantee he's going to be focused on you and talk to you, and he's not going to be looking around to see who else is in the room. Oh, forgive me when I do that. Jesus is telling us that we need to be like little children and focus on Him and Him alone. Just like a little child would look up at his mother's face and desire nothing but his mother's love, or looking to his father's face and desiring nothing but his father's love. That should be our attitude. Jesus said that those who are poor in spirit would have the kingdom of heaven. Being poor in spirit means that only those who admit to an absolute bankruptcy of spiritual worth will inherit eternal life. Humility is the prerequisite for all who would follow Christ. We've seen the question, we see the answer, and look at the warning in verse 5. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of those little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. We must understand it is impossible to separate Christ from His people. Grasp that concept. Remember, the Holy Spirit indwells in us. We have God, part of the Trinity, that indwells in each one of us to help us live our lives for Him. And Christ does not separate Himself from the body of Christ. We are members of that. Jesus was not speaking of the toddler himself, but was using him to represent all of us, all of you gathered in here in the name of Christ, all of you who are children of God. The physical child here symbolized the spiritual child of God. We need to remember that. And when we become childlike in our faith and we humbly accept the gospel and convert it. Remember, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. How many of you have shared the gospel and people go, you believe that stuff? Come on, this is the year 2021. You really believe that there's some person, this God of yours that wants you to obey Him and to be a Christian, and meaning that you're the only ones going to heaven? What about all these other people? What about my mom? Or what about my dad, who's just such a good person? Where are they going? It's foolishness to them, because they're not humbling themselves. They don't understand what it means to cry out to God and say, think about that. It takes humility to cry out and say, I'm wrong. And what do you do when you get converted? You cry out to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm wrong. Whoa. Some people can't even say the word wrong. I'm wrong. Some people don't like to be wrong. I don't like to be wrong. But when it comes to the Lord, we need to make sure that we're coming with that right attitude. That we're humbled like a little child. And no matter how lowly or unsophisticated, immature or weak a believer is, it must be treated, each one of them, as a precious child of God. Every one of us is precious in the sight of the Lord. What's that little song we sing? Whether yellow, black or white? Well, precious in His sight. You're precious in the sight of God. There is solidarity and unity between the Lord and all who share His life by the indwelling Holy Spirit in us. Christianity is not a system of religion, but of a redeemed people. Sometimes I hate quoting my hero in the faith. Y'all saw him here last weekend. Charles Spurgeon, not Jack the Ripper. And a lot of times he'll say, if you have true religion. We don't use that word religion now, do we? Why? Because it has a negative connotation, because people may be religious, but they're not Christians. And so we call ourselves Christians. Remember, that term was mockery to the early church. Here goes that little Christ-like person running around. And that's exactly what we are. We are Christians. We are little Christ. And every time you open your mouth, Christian, in front of people who know you're a Christian, or every deed that you do, people are watching you, and they see how you respond. They look at you, and if you're one of those Christians that always run around with a, oh, woe is me, oh, the sky's falling, oh, I got news for you. There ain't a whole lot of people that want to come to Christ. But when they see a Christian with joy in their life, no matter what circumstance is going on, when they can say, blessed be the name of the Lord gives and the Lord takes away from me, but I will love him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When Christ is the most endearing thing in our lives, we will live lives accordingly. Christianity is not a system of religion, but of redeemed people who are united with God, one with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are the church. People, you are the church. If this building was to burn to the ground, we would not wring our hands and say, whoa, whoa, woe is me. We would praise God that we are still alive and able to worship him on the next Sunday out in the field. Christians not only follow Jesus' teaching, but Jesus himself, and are totally and intimately identified with him. Do not be ashamed of the word Jesus. Don't lower your voice when you're at lunch somewhere at Panera and you're having this great conversation about the weather or sports, about your children, about your grandchildren, or your hunting expedition, or your shopping trip, or your work, or whatever, and everybody around you can hear you. But the minute someone says, well, how's your walk with Christ? You can't duck low enough. Or if you do, you're gonna go, shh, we don't want anybody here. We don't want to offend anybody and say Jesus too loud. They may think I'm a Jesus freak if I use his name. Christian, we represent the one who sent his son to die for us. We represent Christ, the living God who walked among us, 100% man and 100% God, who suffered and died and was buried and rose on the third day so that you and I could enjoy eternal life with him forever and ever and ever. Glory. When Saul was persecuting Christians, the Lord confronted him on the Damascus Road with the word, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He wasn't persecuting Jesus. Jesus had died and was buried and rose again on the third. You see the recurring theme here. He was in heaven. Who was he persecuting when Jesus said, me? It was you, the church. You are identified with Christ. Grasp that concept that Jesus identifies with me. Me. Lowly me. So when somebody persecutes you, they're persecuting the one who died for you. In his first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul negatively confirmed the oneness between Christ and each believer when he strongly rebuked them for sexual immorality involving prostitutes. It was spiritually defiling in a unique way because why? It made Christ himself a kind of participant in the sin. And Paul was saying, do you realize what you're doing when you do what you do? Because the believer is spiritually united with Christ, when he sexually unites himself with a prostitute, he involves the Lord in his sin. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? The apostle asked. We don't like going there, do we? Wow, Pastor, I can't believe you went there. That's what the Word of God goes. To remind you that you are the church. Shall I then, 1 Corinthians 6:15, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. John MacArthur writes this, quote, it is not that Christ himself is made impure by the impurity of his followers, but that his name is stained. He is not personally contaminated by believers' sin any more than sunlight is contaminated by shining on a garbage dump. He continues, but his name is maligned and his work is hindered when his people sin, just as his heart is blessed when his people are received. Unquote. Christian, you know why I guard my integrity so much so that I won't ride in the car with a woman that's not my wife or my daughter? Or why I won't go out to lunch, or why I'm very careful of how I meet with people, It's because when a pastor fails, especially when he fails in that area of his life, how many people are affected? The whole church is affected. You would be affected. And the name of Christ would be maligned in an ungodly world. Christian, each of us should have that heart and attitude. You should protect your integrity so much knowing. No, it's like, I remember when one of my sons got in trouble in school. And the teacher was scared to death because I was an SRO supervisor at the time, school resource officer supervisor. I was a police officer at the time. And I was in charge of all the officers in all the high schools and middle schools in Chesterfield County. And here I come walking in uniform because my son was detained after school. And so the teacher's there, principal's there. And they're sitting there and they're going, the teacher's just scared to death. Mr. Wells, and I said, well, maybe I shouldn't have showed up in uniform trying to lighten up a little bit. That didn't work. And I said, before you go any further, let me say one thing. I don't care what my son did. He's wrong. Let me say that right now, because I've always taught my sons that you're in a position of authority, and he disobeyed that authority.
Well, Dad, you didn't hear my side.
I don't need to hear your side, son. Let her speak. She spoke. My son was on a calculator back in that day. The T90-something calculators that you did all your stuff on. Yeah, you remember that stuff, right? So you're sitting there playing with that. And he's playing a game in his math class on a calculator. Teacher caught him. Give me the calculator. He said, no. Teacher said, I'm going to take it. She took it, and he grabbed it and tried to grab it back from her, and she flung it across the room and broke it.
You'll pay for that.
No, she didn't pay for it. My son paid for it. She was in a position of authority, and my son didn't pay. And I took him home. I said, son, do you realize your last name is Wells?
I don't care.
I know you will one day. He cares now. But teenagers, they don't care when you tell them. When you walk out of this house, you know who you represent? You represent your father.
Bah, 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 bah.
You represent your mother. That kind of makes a little bit more effect. But Christian, we do the same thing. When people see us act, we don't care that our last name is not Christian, but we don't care that we belong to Christ sometimes. Because the world sees us and we cause shame upon the name of Christ. And that brings us to verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. The identity of the little ones are believers of Jesus Christ. That's who he's referring to here, not children in the sense of physical children. Passages such as Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 explain the specific ways believers can cause other believers to sin. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10. We can cause other Christians to sin or violate their own consciences. Certainly no one should influence a follower of Jesus to do something that is wrong. But Paul's teaching warns against using our freedom to cause a brother to do what that brother would determine was wrong in their own eyes, even if it's permissible for us. See, some of you can watch television. You can watch a PG-13 show and you can watch it and if it doesn't affect you. I can watch a war movie that's rated R, like Saving Private Ryan, and it doesn't affect me the way it may affect some people in this church. But I wouldn't dare put it on and invite you over to the house to watch it with me. And just as some of you can watch a PG-13 movie that I can't watch because of what it does to me in my mind and makes me start to lust. You can watch it. It does nothing to you. And see, but that's what we're talking about, freedom. And I'm using those illustrations. There's a lot of ways in our life that we're free in Christ to do a lot of things, but that freedom should never interfere with a brother or sister in Christ. You shouldn't cause them to sin. See, the millstone here was literally a millstone of a donkey Or one so large a human could not turn it. So what I mean by that is it would be big enough that a donkey would have to pull the millstone around. The Romans sometimes practiced this form of execution by tying a heavy stone around a criminal's neck and dropping him overboard in deep sea. Such a pagan form of execution was unimaginably horrible to a Jew. But yet Jesus brought it up. You don't ever see that in the Old Testament as a form where God says put somebody to death. The thought must have been especially sobering to the disciples because they had just been indulging in this argument, this heated argument over who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus turns around and tells them, you got this all wrong, and let me tell you what, you deserve to die a heinous death if you cause a Christian to sin. The 12 not only were sinning because of their own pride and boasting, but also because they were inciting each other to envy and jealousy and anger. When you don't acquiesce in an argument and you're arguing with a brother in Christ, you're causing that brother or sister to sin as well. My wife learned that lesson, and I hate it she taught me this lesson. No, I'm just kidding. I'm glad she did. We used to have some discussions. You talk to my daughter, she'll say, you should have seen my mom when she was in her 30s. And I remember one time we were having a discussion, an argument, and I think both of us had raised our voice, and she finally said, okay, you're right. Took all the wind out of my sails. You don't mean that. She said, I do. I'm done arguing. You're right. Wow. Talk about a dose of humility hit me. And that was, I joke about it, and can I talk about it now, but that was really a turning point in my life. Because what my wife showed was humility. She didn't have to be right. And it taught me that I don't have to be right. And I'm still learning that lesson, even this late in life, but the apostles were causing their brothers to sin. Zechariah declared that whoever harms God's people, Israel, touches the apple of his eye. Isn't that sweet? Zechariah 2:8. Anybody who harms God's people touches the apple of his eye. You know you're the apple of God's eye? Christian, you think you're not worth something sitting here today? He looks at you as his child. He looks at you as the apple of his eye. The apple of the eye was an ancient figure of the cornea, the most delicate and sensitive exposed part of the body. The idea is that whoever harms God's people pokes his finger in God's eyes. One of the reasons the Bible speaks so forcefully against false teachers is that they not only believe and practice evil, but also lure others, including God's saints, into their wicked beliefs and practices. We are so careful here at Grace Harvest to make sure that the teaching that is done is by godly men and women. When somebody fills a position of teaching, we trust that person. We have vetted that person, and we know that they're going to teach God's word accurately. That's why I so jealously guard this pulpit, to make sure that the word of God is proclaimed for truth. We don't just invite anybody to come in here and just because Pastor Mark had a bad week, let's just call rent-a-pastor. I close with this. To enter the kingdom of God, you must come spiritually broken and humble before the Lord. Repent of your sins and declare Jesus Lord and Savior. Some of us have too high a view of ourselves. Hudson Taylor was a missionary. And homeschool moms, probably most of you have already read this yourselves, but I would encourage you to get a biography or a life story of Hudson Taylor. He was a missionary. He went to China in 1852 at the age of 22 years of age. He spent 51 years of his life there. He was scheduled one time to speak at a large church in Melbourne, Australia. The moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation that was there to raise money for his missions work all that Taylor had accomplished in China, and then presented him as our illustrious guest. Taylor stood quietly for a moment and then opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Christian, I speak to you first this morning. What is, if you're checking your heart this morning, and are you more like a small child, or are you more like the apostles? If you're more like the apostles this morning, God has saved you. I'm not saying you're not saved, but what I'm saying is that God is revealing to you in your heart that you need to repent and seek humility before the Lord. It's a difficult thing for us as men and women, as grown men and women, as young people here, to put others before ourselves, and yet that's exactly what God asks us to do. And I pray, as I prayed for myself, as I preached this sermon to myself many times before I got up here and preached it to you, God, reveal in my heart to me where I lack humility. Help me, Father, when I serve with the wrong motive, or I'm seeking self-glory instead of your glory. Father, help each of us. It's my prayer for you, and I ask you to pray the same thing, that God would teach us to have that childlike faith, that we would look to God as the one that would supply all our needs and all our wants and all our desires, and we will rest in Him. And for you, dear one, who have come and you know of Jesus, you've heard about Him all your life, you know of God, you've heard about Him all your life, but you've never come to that place in humility like a child before God and said to Him that you have sinned against the Holy God. You see, God is righteous and He is holy and we are not. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that if you look at Scripture, and when the Bible tells us that just one sin separates us from the love of God, and one sin separates us from His presence, if you've told one lie in your life, if you've had one lustful thought, if you've hated anybody in your life, the Bible says it's the same as murder. We're no different than that murderer on death row in the eyes of God when it comes to our salvation. And my prayer for you this morning is that you recognize that, you cry out to God as a small child would, confess your sin, and understand that Jesus Christ died for your sin. And the Bible says if you believe that Jesus died for you and rose again, and you confess it with your mouth, the Bible says you're saved. I pray that your prayer this morning, it doesn't stop there. Oh no, it doesn't stop there. We don't get up off of our knees and or bowing our head and saying, I believe in Jesus. Now everything changes for you, because now you have... were once a slave of sin, now you're a slave of righteousness. And there's a whole world opened up to you. And that world is explained to you through the Word of God. Father, I thank you for the proclamation of your Word this day. I pray, Father, they didn't just hear a mere man speak today, but the Holy Spirit spoke to them in only the way you could. I pray, Father, that hearts were changed today. Where correction needed to be done, it was done, Father. Where encouragement was to be given, it was given this morning, Father. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we experience a modern-day miracle when we see someone come to saving faith. Lord, may you receive the glory for it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In just a moment, I'll stand up front. This is a time during our service that if God has convicted you in a way and you want to share that with me, have me pray with you, I'd be glad to do that. If God has called you to be a member of Grace Harvest Baptist Church, you've been visiting for a while, you've met with me, sat down with me, I've heard your conversion, or you just want to talk to me about membership, you come and you let me know. If you want to talk to me about believer's baptism, and you're a Christian, but you've never followed the Lord in believer's baptism, and this year God has been very gracious to us. And I want to say something that really meant a lot to me yesterday. Pastor Cal shared with the men that meet and are studying how to be disciple makers. One of the things Pastor Cal said, 3 years ago, The pastor asked the elders to pray about 12 families joining the church, and 12 families joined. And 2 years ago, we made the same prayer, and exactly 12 families joined. Last year, we just prayed that God would increase, and we had more families join than ever before. It's a reminder that we don't limit God in what He can do. Don't limit God what He's doing in your life right now. You come as the Lord leads.